It was on September the 19th of 1796 that George Washington gave his farewell address to the people of the United States. He was ending nearing the end of his second term as president. It's just very difficult for us today to comprehend how well regarded Washington was at the time, because we're just so distanced by time from those events. But he was particularly well regarded for at least two reasons. One was what he had done during the Revolutionary War. There were times when the war was not going well, and virtually all others had given up all hope of ever succeeding in this revolution. But Washington tenaciously held on, possibly because what other option did he have? Go to the gallows? But nevertheless, he held on, even when others had given up all hope. And he held on, and through some military strategy and wisdom, emerged victorious leading the troops. The other reason that people held him in such high regard was that after the Revolution, he could have become the king of the United States of America. But he put himself aside and declined that in order to help establish a democratic republic. And because of that, he was just, no exaggeration, first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. Almost people realized that he had his weaknesses and failings, but they were so grateful for the things that he had done right that he was held in high regard. Well, the occasion for this address was Washington's departure from office. He was nearing the end of his second term, and although he was urged to serve at least a third time, he was fatigued after more than 20 years of selfless service to his country. And it was only 2 months away that from this address, which, by the way, was actually written. It wasn't delivered, spoken. In less than 2 months, the Electoral College would sit to select the next president. And although he did not realize that, his death was only a little more than 3 years away. So in his farewell address to the people of the United States, George Washington poured out his heart in a systematic fashion, covering points that he considered to be essential for the survival of a republic. It's considered to be one of the finest primer, if not the finest primer, on republican government that's ever written. And in it, he warns against political parties. He warns against sectionalism. He warns against getting involved in the affairs of other nations. And he just pours out his heart, warning the people of the United States to take this republic and to do well with it. Perhaps some of you here have given farewell addresses. Have any of you, can you think of times when you have given a farewell address to your troops or to your soccer team, to any under your charge? I can think of another farewell address given in the Bible of when Joshua gave his farewell to the people of Israel and charged them and says, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers beyond the river or the gods of Egypt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know that in times past when I have worked with older children, younger teenagers, and it's come time for my time of service and to end with them, perhaps they're graduating or the season's over. Whether it would be like a little baseball team or perhaps some Cub Scouts or something like that, perhaps some youth at the church. If I were leaving to go and do another ministry and maybe we finally hired a youth pastor to come, I had a speech that I always gave to young people. And there were points that I covered in it. There were four very specific points, and later I added a fifth, whether it was church kids or secular kids, whatever. And my purpose in this was always, hey, if you haven't caught this from me by now, you know, you've been in the troop for 3 years, 4 years, whatever, If you haven't caught this from me, and we've never had a chance to cover this, this is important. These are the important things that you need to catch from me before you get out of my ministry, my shepherdship, or before I go on and do something else. These are the important things. Well, this is what we have before us in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 this morning. Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples. The setting, we're in the upper room, and this is the Last Supper. Judas has been dismissed, and he is there alone with the 11 remaining disciples. And he pours out his heart, covering various things that they need to know about. Don't think of this so much as of being in a systematic fashion. Now, this week, we're going to cover the final discourses of Jesus, and next week we'll cover the final prayers, and let's qualify what we mean by final there. It's not really final, is it? Because he didn't stay dead. You know, these were we, as the song proclaims, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. But these are the last discourses that are recorded prior to Jesus' crucifixion and death. So they're final in that sense. And further, these are the last discourses the disciples will receive prior to initiating the incredible mission of spreading the gospel throughout the world following Christ's death and resurrection. So they're final in that sense. We're going to take a look at the final discourses of Christ. And there are some major divisions that we'll cover. Chapters 14, 15, and 16, you can break them into different segments. But understand, this was a very impassioned discussion that Jesus had. And so it's not following a logical, structural sequence. If you ever were to get a copy and read Washington's farewell address, very systematically laid out. Point number one with a little parenthesis after it, and then he talks about this, and then the next point, next point, next point. This is an impassioned discussion where Jesus is pouring out his heart, so he'll talk about this for a while, then he'll talk about something else, go back to the first point, and it'll sort of all be blended in together. And guess what? People are interrupting him during this discussion, too, with questions and comments. So there are divisions that we're going over, and we'll list them up here. But I think more important will be the last slide that we put up, which is the main themes, the themes that he keeps coming back to and that are sort of interwoven through this final discourse. One other illustration before we get into the lesson. One winter when I was a college student, I worked in Connecticut. And one Saturday while I was there, I got up real early in the morning, and I got on a train, and I went into New York City. And here I was, a little Tennessee boy, and I took the train to New York City. And I spent all day in New York City and didn't see everything there was to see. But one thing that I did while I was in New York City was I bought a ticket on a Gray Line bus tour. Have anyone ever taken a Gray Lines bus tour? It's a great thing if you're in town and you don't know where you're going and you want to see everything. But, you know, I got on the Gray Lines bus tour, and they took me on a tour of some part of New York City. And as we were going, they would point things out. And they'd say, you know, there's Madison Square Gardens. And there's Greenwich Village. There's Grant's Tomb. And you would see these things and just zip right past them. And you might stop and spend a little bit of time, you know. Here's the Empire State Building. And you get out and you can walk in on the ground floor. You can't take the elevator up. You don't have time for that. Or you get on the little ferry and you go out to the Statue of Liberty. You can't go all the way to the top. You don't have time for that. But at least you get out there and you see some of those things. That's what we're doing this morning with John chapter 14, 15, and 16. As I told people during the week, what the lesson was going to be, and they say, well, what passage? I say, John 14, 15, and 16. And then there was just silence. Again, I was talking to my son on the phone yesterday, and you know, he's a pastor in Illinois, and I told him what we're covering in Sunday school, and there's just silence on the phone. Like, how do you respond to that? I have nothing to say that you're covering those chapters. But that's what we're doing. We're taking the Gray Lines bus tour. We're going to see all of these famous points in Scripture. They're well known, and they are well known for a reason. Tremendous content. We could stop at any one of those points. You know, we could have stopped at Greenwich Village, and we could have spent the day there, and it would all have been very interesting. We could have spent the day in Chinatown. We could do the same with so many, just about take any verses you want to this morning. We could just stop and have a fantastic lesson and a fantastic sermon on any few of these verses. That's not our purpose this morning. We're wanting to catch the entire picture. What was Christ pouring out his heart to his disciples? So this slide here, we're going to be talking about some main sections of the discourse, but the one that I'm really excited about is the last slide where we kind of pull it all together. These are the recurring themes. Well, the first section, the first 14 verses of chapter 14, where Jesus proclaims himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And the first few verses there, say verses 1 through 4, he's comforting his disciples. Remember, he's been telling them that he's going to be going away. And they're beginning to catch the picture of this, and their hearts are troubled. And so he says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Can you think of any more comforting words for them or for us than that? Jesus' final words to his disciples are words of comfort. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going, I'm going to come for you again." And then, here in chapter 14, Jesus' final discourse to his disciples is interrupted three times by questions from his disciples. Amazingly, have you ever thought about this? Who's asking these questions? Who asked the first question here? Thomas. Is Thomas really one of the gabby ones in the group? I mean, the only other time I can think of Thomas talking, he didn't have anything. It wasn't that great. You know, he says, "Unless I see for myself and put unless I can touch the prints in his hand, in his hands, and feel where the sword pierced him in the side, I'm not going to believe." Thomas is not one of the gabby ones. Neither is Philip or Judas, who's not Judas Iscariot. These are the quiet ones who are asking the questions. James, John, Andrew, they're not talking. For once, Peter's sitting there with his mouth shut, probably because Jesus just told him, "You're going to deny me," you know, three times in the next few hours. That probably was pretty sobering for Peter. So it's not Peter doing the talking, but it's these quiet disciples. In verse 6, Jesus answers a question from Thomas with the all-important declaration that he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And he's the only way of coming to the Father. And in our day of all-inclusivism and everybody's God is just as good as anybody else's God, it's important for us to keep our mooring that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to heaven. If there were any other means of salvation, think about this, as we're going to be studying in our lesson next week. If there were any other way for men to be saved, would God have sent Jesus to the cross? Think about Gethsemane and how he poured out his heart to the Father. There was no other way. There is no other way other than through the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, the next quiet disciple to interrupt Jesus was Philip in verse 8. Jesus' reply to Philip was to once again to emphasize his unity with the Father. as he had taught throughout the gospel, particularly the Gospel of John, emphasizing how he and the Father are one. Look in verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12. You can either look in your Bibles or you've got it printed out on your table. There's a reason why it's printed out on your table. We'll get to that. But what did Jesus mean in verse 12 when he said that those who believe in him would do greater works than he himself did? Now, before we get to that, let's think of all the works Jesus did. We've studied them in this class. He healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He's proclaimed the gospel. What did Jesus mean when he said that those who believe in him are going to do greater works than he did? Poignant silence. They'll spread it to a larger group. Does that mean that there will be more of us out there healing the sick and casting out demons? What's it mean, Jeff? Okay. Okay. You're right on track. Let's use Rod as an example here. You know, it doesn't mean that Rod is going to go out and heal more sick people and cast out more demons, raise more dead people than Jesus Christ did. But when Rod shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with an individual, and God enables that person to have faith and to believe and to enter into the kingdom of God, that work is a greater work than even raising someone from the dead physically. Not that Rod is doing it, but that God is doing it through Rod. And it's a greater work than what Christ did. And not only is it just that one individual work, but as Jeff pointed out, there are many of us out there. There's the church going throughout the world spreading this gospel, God working through us and doing a greater work than even Jesus Christ did during his ministry of the 3 years when he was physically present here on earth. Okay, well, let's take a look at verses 13 and 14, where it says that if we ask anything in his name, he's going to do it. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is that a magic formula that we tag on to the end of our prayers? You know, I want a pony in Jesus' name. You got to do it, you know. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No, Tony, you can't have a pony. But Keith, what is it saying? I've said what it's not. What is it saying? Doing Christ's work in Christ's way, empowered by the Spirit. Let me give an illustration. As a young man, fresh out of college, I was in the Army Corps of Engineers, and I was part of a team responsible for constructing a large earthen rock-filled dam in the Appalachian region of Virginia. Now, I had authority, and if I were out there on the job site and things were not going in accordance with the construction specifications, I had authority, I had responsibility to stop it, stop the work, and until things did get corrected. Now, let's just say some scrawny, short little kids out there on the job site, and he says, stop everything, stop everything. Are the bulldozers going to stop? Are the big earth moving machines going to stop? Are all the big construction guys going to listen to this scrawny little kid? No. But if he is out there with the authority of the United States government and their paychecks, and he says, stop, in the name of the government, they stop. It's not in our own authority that we're doing this, but because the authority invested in me by the United States government, I would say stop, and they would stop. Perhaps another illustration, if you were ever in the military and you went someplace to requisition some supplies, and you said, okay, I want this in the name of Company B. Well, you got the supplies. You couldn't say, well, I want some badminton nets and some badminton things, and just because I want them to go play. No, you got what you needed when you asked in the authority of your governing or commanding officers and your chain of command. That's what Jesus is saying. If you ask anything in my name, if you ask it in accordance with what I've told you to do, what I've clearly commanded for you to do in Scripture, you come, you ask it of the Father in my name, then I will give it to you. So you're asking in accordance with God's will, God's revealed plan, and on His authority. So that's what He means when He says, if we ask anything in His name, He will do it. Well, the next section is, he talks in verses 15 through 31 of chapter 14, he talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, just very quickly, in verse 15, we see a theme that keeps on coming back in these final discourses, and that is love for Jesus is evidenced by obedience to his commandments. It's just all through the discourses as you study them. Now, in verse 16, Jesus gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he'll ask the Father to give us another. And what's the next word? Verse 16. I will give you another helper. That's you got a New American Standard with you, I guess. What's another translation? A counselor. What translation is that? NIV. Okay. A helper, a counselor. Comforter. Must be a King James man back there. Okay. Any other words? Helper, comforter, counselor. The Greek word is parakleton. And it's my understanding that there's not an appropriate word to translate it in English. It means one who's called alongside of to help in times of distress. It could mean helper, it could mean comforter, or counselor, particularly in the legal sense of the word. Note that it is another one. He's not going to be the first one. Jesus, just as Jesus had been their helper, their comforter, their counselor, so would the Holy Spirit be. Now let's digress just a moment. How is the doctrine of the Trinity developed in these verses, verses 16 through 21? Or we could even zero in just in verse 16. How do we have the doctrine of the Trinity? Yeah. Exactly, Darren. You've got all three people. You've got the Son asking the Father to send the Spirit. Again, I don't want to get it to digress too far down that trail, but you have the doctrine of the Trinity can be developed from these verses. 16 through 21, especially verse 16. In verse 21, Jesus had spoken of disclosing himself to those who loved him and kept his commandments. And then in verse 22, we have Judas, not Judas Iscariot, is now the third of the very quiet disciples to interrupt Jesus. When has Judas, not Iscariot, ever said anything in the Bible before or since? He didn't, but now he's interrupting Jesus. He asked him, what has happened, what is now different, that Jesus is going to disclose himself to the disciples, but not to the world at large? And Jesus' response, in verses 23 and 24, appears to not address Judas's question at all. But it just reiterates the theme that loving Jesus equals obeying Jesus. But that is the answer. That is the answer to Judas's question. The reason that Jesus does not reveal himself to the world at large is because there is a distinction between a true and a nominal follower of Jesus Christ. And the way to tell the difference is to look at the life and see if they keep his commandments. And it's not just the commandments about morality, and it's not just the commandments about love and kindness, but it's all of his commandments. It's the ones about morality, about cleanness, about purity, love. It's the ones about kindness and attitudes of the heart. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. Now, having promised the Spirit in verses 15 through 21, Jesus begins in verse 26 to describe what the Holy Spirit's going to do for the disciples when he does come. He's going to teach them all things and help them to remember all things that Jesus taught them. And this is going to particularly be important in light of their need to communicate Jesus' teaching to the church and the world and to be instrumental in writing the Gospels. Did it ever just amaze you how these Gospel writers would write down, how did John remember all these things Jesus said here in verses or chapters 14 through 17? How did anyone remember the Sermon on the Mount? How did Matthew record the Mary's Magnificat? I mean, did you ever read that in the Bible and say, how did they remember it? I mean, how did she just say it, and then how did anyone remember it? Well, the Holy Spirit helped them to remember all these things that Jesus had taught them. Chapter 15, and the first part of chapter 16, is talking about the believer's relationship. Starting in chapter 15, the first relationship, and I'll gladly acknowledge influence from John MacArthur's study Bible and looking at these divisions. But the first is the believer's relationship to Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And this is our relationship to Jesus. We're to abide in him just as a branch abides in a vine. Now, chapter 14, if you look at the very last verse in chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, get up, let's get out of here. So we presume that chapters 15 and 16 are discoursed as they are either in the Garden of Gethsemane or they're on their way to it. Gethsemane literally means oil press, so it's probably a grove of olive trees. But perhaps there were vineyards that Jesus and the disciples walked past as they were going there. And the disciples only had to look to the side to see grapevines as Jesus spoke of being the vine and they being the branches. We are to abide in Jesus. And again, the result of that abiding is that we will bear fruit. And that fruit is that the characteristics of Jesus Christ are going to be manifested in our lives. Verse 8, how is God glorified? By being good vines, by our being good vines and bearing much fruit. And what is that fruit again? It's the characteristics of Jesus Christ in our lives. Christ calls us his friends in verse 14, and we're reminded that we weren't the ones who chose him, but that he chose us to believe in him. In verses 12 and 17, again in 17, it talks about our relationships, the believers' relationships to each other. Our relationship to other believers is that we are to love each other. Now just look around this room and look around the church. Jesus gave us a command that we're to love these people. It's not an option. It's not a mistake on Jesus' part. I mean, he knew who was going to be in this church when he gave that command, and those are the people that we are supposed to love. Even the ones who are maybe a little odd, or the ones with a little bit goofy, the ones with bad hair. We're to love these people. You're supposed to love me. And maybe it goes the other way. Maybe there's people out there that you're intimidated by because of their social standing or their status or some stature they have according to the standards of this world. Don't be intimidated by that. You're commanded to love them. Perhaps there's people out there that have hurt you or that have hurt your family in the past. Well, We've got that covered too. We're to forgive them. We're to love them. Shame on us if we allow anything to keep us from fulfilling this command that the Lord had to give at least twice in these final hours before His betrayal. More than half a century later, after Jesus said this, the aged apostle John would remember those words. And as he wrote them here in the gospel, he would again write them about this same time in the first epistle that bears his name. He would write, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And again, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Well, we have the believer's relationship to Jesus, the believer's relationship to each other, and then beginning in verse 18 and going through chapter 6, verse 4, we have our relationship to the world. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Skipping to chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." Our relationship to the world is simple. The world's going to hate us because it hates Jesus. If the world hates Jesus, it's going to hate us, and it's going to hate God as well. Jesus wanted his disciples to know and to be prepared beforehand just how serious and how extreme this hatred was going to be when he told them, they're going to kick you out of the synagogues, and there's going to come a time when everyone who kills you thinks that they're doing a service to God. That's how serious and how extreme this hatred is going to be. Well, the next section, as we stay on our Gray Lines bus tour and zip past these wonderful passages, chapter 15, from verse 26 through 16:15, and I know I have these overlapped. That's not an accident. That's the way, again, as Jesus was talking, it wasn't clear-cut breaks. It was discussing, and the topics would blend over and bleed over and blend into each other. Chapter, let's see, I believe this is chapter 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Verse 7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Do you think any one of his disciples believed Jesus when he said that? If he were in this room this morning, wouldn't that be wonderful? Don't we look forward to the day when we'll actually be in his presence and get to see him and be with him? And if he were here in this room today and say, "Well, guys, it's going," he wouldn't use the word guys. He says, "It's to your advantage that I'm going to leave right after Sunday school class." We wouldn't believe him. We'd say, "No way, Lord, this is wonderful. How can it be to our advantage that you go away? And how can it be to our advantage today that Jesus is not here with us?" Well, if Jesus were physically here with us this morning, whose house would he go to when it's time to go home? "Sorry, guys, he's going to my house." No, he can't go to everybody's house, but because he is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, he goes with each one of us as we disband and go and do our weekly activities and do the things God has appointed us to do. And so with the disciples, as he dispersed them after his death, and they scattered across the ancient world. He was with each and every one of them. It was to their advantage that he went away and sent the Comforter to them. Verse 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then it goes on to explain what it means and on each of those three terms in verses 9, 10, 11. He'll convict the world of sin. And the only sin that's going to matter is going to be the sin that they did not believe in Jesus Christ. He's going to convict the world of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that's proven by his resurrection and ascension to the Father. And then he's going to convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. Remember a few weeks ago when Jesus was talking in the temple courtyard, John chapter 12, verse 31, he proclaimed that his death on the cross would enact judgment on the world and on the ruler of this world, Satan. So the Holy Spirit's job is going to convict the world, or perhaps your King James says to reprove the world or to convince the world, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now this word convict, it means to convince, to tell a fault, to reprove, to rebuke, for someone to call you on something and you know that they're right. That's what the Holy Spirit does in an individual's life. He convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do not resist the work of the Spirit in your life as he works these things, painful though they may be. Continuing in chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, Jesus says, "You will have sorrow and you will have joy." Verse 16, "A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me." Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Jesus gets very personal with disciples. He lets them know that soon they're going to be very sorrowful because they won't have Jesus with them anymore. But it would be only a little while until they would see him again. Then the final promise. Just as Jesus began his final discourse with words of comfort, he ends this discourse with words of comfort. Note the passage closes with these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus promised his disciples and promises us that we're going to have tribulation in the world, particularly as we endeavor to be his followers. The word that's translated as tribulation comes from a root word meaning pressure. You under pressure? You know, that's what the word tribulation means. It means affliction, anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, trouble. Get the picture? What it means? Do you have cancer? Jesus has overcome the world, and that should be sufficient for you. Are you in financial straits? Are you facing the loss of everything that you have? Have you already experienced the loss? That's a wonderful thing to have happen to you, by the way, to experience the loss of everything. Are people being mean to you just because you're trying to be a simple follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the reason that's a wonderful thing is because you realize that Christ is sufficient. You don't need all that stuff. But are people being mean to you just because you're trying to be a simple follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever tribulation you are facing, recall the closing words of Jesus to his disciples. In them, we have peace. We are to be of good cheer. We are to take courage, different translations here, because he has overcome the world. Well, those are the major divisions of this discourse. Now, just real quickly in recapping, let's take a look at the key points Jesus covered. And we're going to have a homework assignment, so you might want to listen up here. But Jesus talked about words of comfort and peace. He told them to believe in God and trust in me. Now, remember, this is the final discourse. This is This is where he's pouring out his heart and covering, these are the main things that you've got to keep in mind, because things are going to really, really get tough for you here after I leave. He said he calls them to remember who he is, that he's one with the Father, and he's the only way to the Father. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and be their helper, their comforter, their counselor. He keeps on saying that to love Jesus is to obey Jesus. Love me, obey me. Love me, obey me. And abide in me. He tells them to love each other, to be prepared for persecution. Let them know they're going to have sorrow, but it's going to be turned into joy. And to take courage that he has overcome the world. Now, here's your homework assignment. You know, we have this little handout that we do every week where we get to write down, you know, we tell what the passage is we're studying this week and next week. And then there's a place to write down prayer requests. If you were to pick that up and turn it over, you would see that for this next week, I am encouraging you to read the final discourse of Christ. That's John chapter 14, 15, 16, that we covered this morning. And to look for these recurring themes, and I have them listed there, the themes of comfort and peace, abiding in Jesus, loving Christ equals obeying Christ. To look for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and asking in the name of Jesus. And I also put down the theme of the Father being glorified, but that kind of ties more into the prayers. It comes in some in the discourse, but also ties in the prayers of Christ that we're going to study next week. And what I'm asking you to do is to write down what is taught about each theme. Now, you also have there on your tables, I have printed out John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and I've divided it in accordance with the outline that we've discussed on our Gray Line bus tour this morning. Now, what you can do is you can take different colored highlighters, different colored pens, and maybe go through and highlight all the themes about whatever color you like best. I'd encourage you to save that for loving Christ equals obeying Christ, because you're going to see that one pop up a lot. But just highlight it according to those different themes. Whatever helps you to get a grasp on this passage as to where these themes keep popping up. And as they pop up, then take a look at them and jot down, what have I learned? What is Jesus teaching me, teaching us about this concept and this final discourse? And maybe you see some other themes, recurring themes that pop up that I haven't listed there. Go ahead and make note of them. And we're going to take some time at the beginning of class next week to go over these different themes and for you to share what you have learned in your study. Now, the next thing that I'm asking you to do is to read the final prayers of Christ. John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and there's a key verse in there that you're going to need to find if you don't already know it in your mind, about how do we know that we are included in that prayer there in John chapter 17. And then we're also going to look at some shorter passages where Jesus again prays for himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I have those passages listed from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And be prepared to discuss in class next week what Jesus prayed for himself and what he prayed for his disciples.